Well, we continue our study in the articles of the Canons of Dort this morning. I'll be reading first from the second article, page 92, if you want to follow along, and then we'll turn to John chapter 3. So first of all, article 2 of the Canons, we're looking at divine election. Having considered article 1 last week, article 2 this week says, "But in this the love of God was manifested, that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have eternal life." And now we turn to that passage, John chapter 3. I'd like to begin at verse 1. John chapter 3, verse 1, reading through verse 16. John 3, beginning at verse 1. This is God's holy word. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord abides forever." Well, in light of our position as creatures, and in view of our condition as sinners, God owes us nothing, and especially, he owes us no mercy. Every breath that you have taken this morning, if you think about it, is a gift from God that you did not deserve. In one sense, the only thing that we are entitled to as sinners is an eternity in hell under the condemnation of a holy God. And if that were the end of the story, if God had left us in that predicament, we'd have only ourselves to blame. Article 1 states that he would have done no injustice in leaving us in this condition, for the wages of sin is death. But as you know, that's not the end of the story, which the Bible makes plain and which Article 2 highlights. And this morning we turn to that most memorable, probably the most well-known verse in all of the Bible, John 3 and verse 16. And I want to consider the following three things about God that we find in this verse as we work word by word through this verse 16. First of all, I want you to notice the heart of God. Secondly, I want you to see the gift of God. And then thirdly, I want you to see the call of God. So the heart of God, the gift of God, and then the call of God. So first of all, I want you to see the heart of God in verse 16 of John chapter 3. And it begins this way, "For God so loved the world." For God so loved the world. God, the triune God in general, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three members of the Trinity were absolutely involved in gaining our salvation. Yet here, the emphasis is particularly upon the first person of the Trinity, the Father. For God, the Father, so loved the world. Now that's a vital thing for you and I to know. That is a vital thing for us to realize. And why is that so important? It is important that you and I understand that our salvation is rooted in the Father's love. The Father's love. The love of God, the Father, who made the world, the universe, and all that exists. John says in his letter, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called children of God." And this is who we are. This is what we are. We've been adopted into the family of God. But it was God the Father who so loved the world. And I think there is an appropriate question to ask. Does God love us because Christ died for us? Does God the Father love us because Christ died for us? No. Christ died for us because the Father loves us. For God so loved the world. Why did He love us? The Remonstrants, the Arminians, which are being responded to here in the canons of Dort, would say that God loved us because God saw something lovely about us, that God saw something lovely within us. That is why God chose us. That is why God chose to love us. He chose to love us because there was something lovely about us. But we know that the Bible doesn't teach this. We know that the Bible teaches just the opposite, that we are unlovely. That there was nothing lovely about us that made God choose us. That our sin is a stench to our holy God. And if that's true, and it is true, then why did God love us? Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 7. This, I think, helps us get at the root of God's love for us. Describing God's call of Israel as a special people, it says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people." So it's not that. It's not that you were large in number. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. So here it is. Why does God love me? Here's the answer according to the Bible. God chose to love you because God chose to love you. Not because there is anything lovely in you, not because there is anything worthy in you, not because you have merited something, not because God, before the foundations of the world, would see that you would believe in Him. No, God chose to love you because He chose to love you in His Son. For God so loved the world. Listen to it this way. For God so loved the world. For God so loved, not just a little love, but a huge, enormous love. That little word "so" has huge implications. God didn't just love the world, but God so loved the world. It speaks here not just of the quantity of God's love, but also, more particularly, the quality of that love. It is a certain type of love. You remember there are certain kinds of love expressed in the Bible, in the Greek language. Here, the word used for love is agape love. It is a self-emptying love, a self-giving love, a demonstrative love, a love that shows up in action. And what action did it show up in? God, Paul says in Romans 5, demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The cross is the greatest demonstration of the love of the Father. Nothing could show the measure and magnitude of his love more than this. For God so loved the world. Commentators, preachers, scholars, probably most of us go to this phrase and we immediately ask questions, which we ought to. What does he mean? What does he not mean? It seems to me that here, John is not so much concerned about the extent of the atonement. Not so concerned here with even so much the scope as he is about the measure of, the magnitude of his love, the disposition of the heart of the Father in the fact that he so loved the world. That is to say, he chose to love those who didn't love him. The world. The world that didn't receive him. The world that didn't love him. The world that didn't want him. The world that rebelled against him. That is the love that God has shown to us in his Son. For God so loved this fallen world. It's amazing. As we saw last week, God didn't owe us this. If you think about it, God didn't have to create this world in the first place. He was perfectly fine without us. And then, in addition to the fact that we are mere creatures, and who are we to talk back to the great potter, we have rebelled against him in thought, word, and indeed, in Adam sinned we all. Yet God so loved that world. We're called to love not the world as a system. We're called to love those in the world, though, aren't we? This is the teaching of the Bible. And we take our cue from God himself, Luke 6:27 and following. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. But, Jesus says, verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind, that is, God is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. But we run to John 3:16 and we say, well, it doesn't mean this and it doesn't mean that. And certainly, as we get into the meat of the canons, we're going to make some theological distinctions and be careful that we are saying what the Bible teaches and not saying something else. But let's not shrink this down to the level where we're only focusing on what it doesn't say. Listen to what it does say. For God so loved the world. It's an amazing thing. that he would choose to love a world which didn't love him. We're called to follow him as his image bearers in loving a world which does not love us either. This is the heart of God. This is the disposition of God that jumps off the page here in verse 16 of John chapter 3. Flowing then out of the heart of God comes, secondly, the gift of God. So from the heart of God, for God so loved the world, we find, secondly, the gift of God that flows from the heart of God. For God so loved the world that he gave. For God so loved the world that he gave. The initiative was all his. I chose to read the first part of chapter 3 because it gives us the context, the backdrop of this verse where Nicodemus meets with Jesus at night and Jesus says to him these puzzling words, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But when we understand our need and our sin and our depravity, it makes all the sense in the world because in Adam, we are physically alive, but we are spiritually dead. We are spiritual corpses, and God must act if we are to have any hope of salvation. And act God did. You, Paul says, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Notice that interesting language, that tension, right? You were dead in which you walked. Dead people don't walk. You're dead, sin, spiritually dead in which you walked. You're physically alive. You're alive to Satan, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom all we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You know, the love of God only makes sense against the backdrop of what we saw last week and what the Bible teaches over and over again, that we are dead. But how sweet it is to know that but God, when we were dead, chose to have mercy upon us when we didn't deserve it. We forfeited it. For God so loved the world that he gave. And what did he give, boys and girls? What did God give the world to show his love? He gave his only son, his unique son. His, some say, only begotten son. And I wonder if your mind, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, thought about another episode. Way back in the first book of Genesis, where Abraham is called by God to bring forth his son Isaac to be sacrificed. Did you think about that? Even when you heard John 3:16 read again, this familiar verse. And just when Abraham was to sacrifice his son, an angel called out to him, saying, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son," Genesis says, "your only son from me." That God gave his only son, his precious son, proves the infinite value of his love for us. James Boyce asked, how do we measure God's love for us? How do we measure that? We try. We use analogies to try to grasp the bigness of his love. But how do we measure God's love for us? Boyce said this, by calculating the infinite value of his precious Son, Jesus Christ. That's how we calculate God's love for us, by calculating the infinite value of his only Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. For what purpose? To die. For Jesus, there was no ram in the thicket. For Jesus at Calvary, there was no moment where an angel said, stop. Jesus was the sacrifice. There's an illustration. Shortly after the end of the American Civil War, a man in farm clothes was seen kneeling at a gravestone in the Soldiers' Cemetery in Nashville, Tennessee. An observer came up and asked him, "Is this the grave of your son?" The farmer replied, "No. I have 7 children, all of them young, and a wife on my poor farm in Illinois. I was drafted, and despite the great hardship it would cause, I was required to join the army. But on the morning I was to depart, this man, my neighbor's oldest son, came over and offered to take my place in the war." The observer solemnly asked, "What is that that you are writing on his grave?" The farmer replied, "I am writing, he died for me." Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. The greatest demonstration of the heart of God the Father was the giving of his only Son to die for sinners. Which then finally leads us to the call of God. The call of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. And then there's that word, whoever. Does it jump off the page when you have your Bible open and you're looking at John 3:16? Is it highlighted? Is it in bold in your Bible? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever or whosoever. A.W. Pink put it this way, there is no exception. The vilest wretch on the face of the earth, the most degraded and despised, the most miserable and wretched of all humankind, who believes in Christ, shall be saved by him. No sin but unbelief can bar the sinner's way to the Savior. No sin but unbelief can bar the sinner's way to the Savior. But notice the condition, that whoever believes in him. That word belief means to trust. To trust in Jesus. It is to look away from yourself. It is to ultimately look to Jesus Christ. And I want you to think about it this morning in terms of looking. I want you to think about the first sin in the garden. What was it? It was a look. What does it say? The woman saw. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. And now, the only way it is that you and I as sinners can be reconciled to a holy God is to look. not to ourselves, but to Christ. Listen, Isaiah 45, verse 22 says, "Look unto me and be saved. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." Look to me and be saved. That's what faith does. Faith does not look within. Faith looks at the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Are you familiar with the conversion story of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers? It was this verse, Isaiah 45, verse 22, that the Lord used to bring Spurgeon to conversion. "Look unto me and be saved." The story includes a snow day, which we can relate to. There's a snow day in England. The church where Spurgeon normally attended canceled. There was a Methodist church within walking distance. The pastor of the Methodist church couldn't make it to church because he was snowed in. But Spurgeon found his way to this Methodist church who was without a pastor, and a layman preached Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. And this is how Spurgeon describes what happened. "Then he," the preacher, "looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, 'Young man, you look very miserable.' Well, I did. But I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. Struck right home," he continued, "and you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and to live." "I saw at once," Spurgeon says, "the way of salvation." I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard the word "look," what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And the moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith with which looks alone to him. Oh, he says, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ and you shall be saved. Article 1 of the canons is not the end of the story. While God did not owe us anything, he chose to love his people. For God so loved the world, this shows his heart, that he gave his only son. This shows his gift, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. That's his call. Look to Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, we ask boldly that you would give us the faith to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, to behold his wondrous face, to see that in him we have all that we need, all the righteousness which we need, all the forgiveness we need, all the blood that we need, all the tenderness that we need. Oh, Father, help us to be satisfied and content with all that he is. I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who has not looked upon the Son, that today might be the day that you show them the Christ. And for those here who have looked upon the Son, may we look upon him again. May we gaze upon his beauty again and again and again and again and look upon him and time again. May we gaze upon him, his beauty, his sufficiency, his glory. Oh, what wondrous love is this? Oh, my soul, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life with you. Father, would you amaze us today by that love? May we bask in it. May we treasure it. May we experience the warmness of it. May we learn to slow down and to meditate upon it. Keep us from too quickly jumping to our categories and putting it in a box. Oh, that you would love sinners like me is truly the most amazing thing. Help us then to love you and love our neighbor with a Christ-centered, gospel-rooted, spirit-filled kind of love. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.